Okay, we're here at the Courage Reparation meeting group on the fifth Sunday of Lent in the year 2021. And we're here to make reparation for sins against human sexuality, and we're here to come in repentance for our own faults and our own sins before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, to help bring conversion through our repentance and through our reparation, to bring healing and conversion to our brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction all over the world. So today's readings are very much in tune with the whole sense of this group, which is to grow, to come in repentance, to make reparation, like I said, for sins, for our brothers, for healing and conversion for our brothers and sisters, and to also to come and grow spiritually, to grow interiorly. I like the word interiorly. I mean, that's the word that the church always used for religious, you know, when they take their vows and they enter religious orders, they're trying to grow interiorly. Spiritually is more of a pop word now in our society. It's like, you know, I want to be spiritual, you know, and that can mean a lot of things. It can mean New Age stuff, yoga, Eastern religion ideologies, and all kinds of things, because everyone, you know, we all are on a search. All of the world, all of creation, all of our brothers and sisters all over the world, you know, God created us for this, to grow interiorly, to grow. We're here to grow interiorly. And, you know, for years everybody thought that was just for, like I said, priests and nuns in religious orders, you know, that they were called and that was their call, and we, you know, lay people had like nothing to do with that. But now after Vatican II, we understood it better, that, you know, everyone is called to holiness, everyone is called to grow interiorly. So today's readings for the fifth Sunday of Lent in the Gospel is this whole discourse, you know, on, it's John's Gospel, and John's Gospel, you know, goes into that level of interiority, into that level of mystical, more of mystical language, mystical events that took place. You know, he was very close to Jesus. He was, you know, very open and had a very close relationship with Jesus, an open heart. And if we remember that on the cross, Jesus entrusted his mother, you know, to John, you know, after his death and resurrection, and, you know, said, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." But of course, that again is mystical, because, you know, it wasn't just in the sense of the flesh. It was more in the sense of spiritual, you know, the spiritual marriage of John's role, John's call, and Mary's role, to help us understand Mary's role as our spiritual mother, as our Lady who leads us into this interior journey, who takes us, you know, with grace, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, and with her own experience, you know, the passion and her own, her whole experience with Jesus all his life, pondering the word, pondering and coming to it's like a theological course, in a sense, though it's not academic, it's mystical. I know when I was in community life, in lay community life, with the lay community that I belong to, the Anawim community, it was years of learning and God's grace of through this priest, Father Francis Marino. He was a Marist priest, in instructing us, and every morning, we'd have a holy hour, and then we'd have an instruction by him on the scripture for the day, on the liturgical scripture of the day. And he just had a charism and a grace to very much understand the depth, the depth of the mystery, the depth of the liturgical readings in scripture. And that's the Catholic Church is, I always say it's a true church because, first of all, Jesus did, historically he founded the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal, but it's not an elitist thing. It's a superior thing or a righteous thing or anything like that. It's because it holds the deepest mysteries. The Catholic Church holds the deepest mysteries of God, an understanding of the deepest mysteries of God. I was a student, for many years, and years ago in seminaries, this went on, spiritual, again, interior, a deeper, an understanding of the interior life, and a call to grow in the interior life. And I don't know how much that's mentioned or being taught or given in most seminaries these days, because most seminaries are mostly academic. And they kind of got away from that, which is, it's really the heart and soul of having a vocation in the to be united with God, to come into that growth, like I said, that we're all called to come into that interior growth with the Lord, with God. That's what our whole life is really about. And I often remind everyone that, and this is all, things that I learned, through this community experience, the Anawim community experience. It didn't just come to me. It was a process. We're all here, and we're all in our own process, to grow closer to God, to grow, more interiorly. But we're physical, emotional, psychological, and emotional with, is psychological, and spiritual, or again, that word spiritual, interior beings. We have three parts to ourselves, so we have to feed our physical self, we feed our psychological self, we need to feed our physical, we need to feed our psychological to come into, a feeling of well-being and self-worth and all of that, and then we need to feed our soul. That's the word with soul. We don't use that word too much anymore, but there is, years ago they emphasized the soul. So we need to feed our souls to grow more interiorly. And that's what all of God's principles are about. The commandments, the principles of God, the whole moral, to come into morality. And it's all about growing closer to to God, our Father. You know, morality, of course, and I'm talking about you know, living a chaste life. We're here. This is Courage Ministry, and you know, Courage was started in 1980. It's 40 years old. Father John Harvey. Most of you know the story. I had my conversion in 1982. No, I'm sorry. I had my conversion in 1975. But I came into the Courage group in 1982, the spring of 1982. I was the first woman, so everybody liked that. And I was wined and dined, they always said, when I came into the group, because they were, you know, they were waiting for a woman to come into the group. And I was part of this lay community and living upstate New York. And then the Lord led me back to New York City, where I grew up on Staten Island, and led me, you know, I happened to, when I came back to the city, the Catholic New Yorker was a paper, Catholic paper, the Archdiocesan paper, and I opened it, and there was an advertisement about Courage. So God didn't waste any time. You know, it was right there. They were advertising this new group, Courage. And, you know, I called up, and the rest is history, as they say. But, yeah, God prepared me for, I guess, maybe 6 or 7 years in the community. And then the community ended up coming down into New York City. It still retained its place in Corning, New York. It's still in Corning, New York, and it's in New Jersey. And it's out in the Philippines. So, you know, the Lord I was sent back to New York, and this, you know, the Courage group came to my attention, and so I, you know, I came to understand that, you know, God wanted me to really witness that chastity was the way to go. I mean, that God was calling us to chastity. Now, at that time, I didn't immediately become chaste. you know, as I said, it's a process. You know, but the group, you know, was offering that kind of. It was started because there was other Catholic groups, so-called Catholic groups, that weren't teaching the teaching of the Church. You know, there was a group called Dignity, you know, they were saying that they were Catholics, but they were saying, and they were led by Jesuit priests. And one of the Jesuit priests, Father James O'Neill, if I remember his name correctly, he wrote a book called The Church and the Homosexual. And it was, you know, saying that it's okay for a Catholic person who is experiencing same-sex attraction to have a steady lover. But that, you know, was not the teaching of the Church. You know, the teaching of the Church is that there's no sin in having the feelings and desires and inclinations toward a person of the same sex. You know, that in itself is psychological. But entering into the lifestyle, into the gay lifestyle, sexual behavior is sinful. That's the Church's position. You know, from the beginning. But, you know, people, liberal priests, and, you know, after Vatican II, a lot of liberalism started to arise all over the place and into the Church as well. And, you know, there was many encounters. I had an encounter with Father Harvey. Well, I ended up working with Father Harvey from 1983 to 90 in the office. We started an office in New York, and you know, we were asked to go on TV and interviews, and you know, to we've spoken, and Father Harvey, you know, knew that he had to educate priests in this scenario, because you know, it was important that priests understood the origins of homosexuality as best as we know them, and you know, that, you know, no one is born gay. That's a mantra of the LGBTQ I now agenda, and you know, they started to voice that mantra back in, I guess, the late 70s, and you know, and it's something they just made up, really, because to this day, there's not any real scientific proof that anyone is born gay. In fact, it's more, you know, pointed toward that no one is born gay. So, but you know, they don't want to hear that. And I went on many, I had many debates with big, you know, liberal voices at the time, and you know, they really weren't interested in listening to the difference. You know, about, they just wanted to, you know, say the Catholic Church was a hater. The Catholic Church was phobic. The Catholic Church is, you know, like judging and you know, judging them, and you know, it's all to promote this lie, really, this deception that everyone's born gay. Not everyone, sorry. That persons who, you know, who experience same-sex attraction are born gay, and it's just not so. And it's time. It's time. Well, I know I have, and the Courage Ministry has for 40 years been trying to push that back, and you know, come help people to come into the reality that is not so. So, this was all going on, and that's when you know, I had this. I worked with Father Harvey, and you know, we were trying to give voice to the truth. That's what it is—the truth. You know, the Catholic Church is the truth. Saint John Paul II said, "We have to give the truth in love." You know, and it's not mean or cruel to say the truth about something. You know, everybody is very, has been won over and intimidated by the LGBTQI agenda for the last 20 years. And, you know, it's like, you know, the sentimentality about, you know, everyone should be happy, everyone, you know, they have rights. But we know that, you know, the only rights we have are from God. God gave us rights. We have rights as individuals, created by God, and our identity. This is, you know, another lie that they propose is, you know, that, well, again, that you're born that way, and this is your identity. Well, no, no, our sexuality is not our identity. It's part of us, but it's not all of us. And even race and nationality and all that is not our identity. You know, it says something about us. It has something to do with us and, you know, the environment or the culture that we grew up in or whatever. But basically, our identity is in God. That's where our identity is. So, you know, there's a lot of smoke screens, as they say, out there that aren't true. And, you know, when they get powerful, like this agenda, like this LGBTQI agenda, has gotten very powerful politically all over the world. You know, so years ago I had a client I'm a Catholic therapist, pastoral counselor, for since 1988, and in fact, Cardinal O'Connor, he was, you know, very, you know, a huge voice for the truth in as a cardinal in New York City. You know, he and Father Harvey, you know, they saw a need to have someone, you know, be a counselor to help Father Harvey, you know, because we were getting many, many calls. I mean, you know, people, I was surprised how many people are searching more deeply when I worked in the Courage office for those 10 years or whatever, that, you know, how many people called and really wanted to, you know, to come to a deeper understanding of chastity, or, you know, they had gone through lovers. And most of the calls were men, you know, because men had more of a pattern of promiscuity, you know, changing partners a lot and you know, not having very stable relationships. So, you know, they were running out of steam after a while, and, you know, confronting a certain loneliness, a certain disappointment, disillusionment, you know, whatever. And so they were seeking, they actually were, there was more men actually calling, I remember. Women were a little harder because women, you know, the whole nature of a woman is on the nurturing emotional level, and they form very tight bonds with their partners, and like a sense of possession and loyalty and possession and you know, they just bonded more tightly. Didn't make it better. Didn't, you know, in fact it caused other problems. But eventually we did, you know, start a women's group, and you know, and women have responded now, you know, in many ways over the years. Because Courage is now all over the world, and it's wonderful. I mean, it blows my mind when I think about how it all started, and how in 40 years it's really grown. You know, with the help of Father John Harvey, he worked very hard, very hard. I mean, I've never seen a more committed priest, actually, in my experience, you know, to his mission. And, you know, he took on the mission in the 1950s or 60s. He was a moral theologian teaching at, what was it, that big, I'm sorry, in Washington, D.C. I can't remember right now what the university was, but a seminary maybe it was. But anyway, he was a moral theologian, and he was teaching seminarians, and somebody asked him a question about homosexuality back in the late 60s or 70s, and he really didn't know how to answer it. So that's how God started to awaken in him, you know, this call to a ministry, you know, to help persons experiencing homo emotional, I say, because it's on the emotional level. Not, it gets sexualized, but it's really an emotional, psychological experience. You know, it started getting him into really looking into and having a heart to help persons. Persons experiencing homo-emotional feelings and desires. So that was sort of a backdrop there. And, you know, but So, it's in the reading, I know I kind of strayed a little bit here, but in the gospel reading, it talks about in John's gospel, some Greeks who had come to worship at the Passover feast came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus didn't directly answer their question, but indirectly. Now this is where the mystical part comes in, you know, where John reveals, you know, the deeper mysteries that were a part of being a disciple with Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there also my servant be. The Father will honor whoever serves me. I am troubled now, yet what should I say?" You know, now this was, of course, just before Palm Sunday. You know, just before Holy Week. And, you know, he was getting closer and closer to, you know, knowing that he had to give his life for us. So he said, "Yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The crowd there heard it and said it was thunder. I'm sorry. Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd there heard it and said it was thunder, but others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice did not come for my sake, but for yours. Now is a time of judgment on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this indicating the kind of death he would die. So Jesus went into this whole discourse, and, you know, again, to bring them to a deeper realization of his mission, and you know, Philip had said, you know, "These Greeks want to see you." Well, to see something, you know, like Jesus brought it down into the mystical reality of seeing. You know, to see something is to try to understand, you know, something more deeply. You know, so it's you know, we're all looking to see something. That's what everyone runs around in their process in life, you know, trying to get a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. That's what you know, Jesus is really talking about. You know, again, making the point that our deeper purpose here in life is to grow interiorly with the Father. So, you know, Jesus's passion and death. We're in Lent right now, and next week we'll have Palm Sunday. You know, was to go on the cross and be crucified and win over. This was God's plan, the Father's plan, to give us an opportunity to come close to him and enter union with him. By putting sin, Jesus took on our sins, as, you know, when he took on our human nature, he took on He took on the sins of human nature and was crucified. You know, sin was crucified on the cross, you know, which gave us a way of redemption. That's, you know, the whole point is of Jesus' passion and death was to bring us into healing and redemption. You know, a way for humanity to come back to God, to grow interiorly and to be transformed. You know, we're here to be transformed into God's image and likeness. When we say we want to grow, we need to grow interiorly, and we need to, you know, grow more into union with God. That's what it's all about. We need to be, we're in the process of being transformed into God's image and likeness. And we talk about identity. This is our true identity. You know, when God created us, each individual, he named us. And again, it's not the name, our baptismal names of Vera or Joseph or Michael or Susan or whatever. The name is a mystical name, an interior name, you know, and everyone is unique. Everyone has a unique name. I remember Mother Teresa used to talk about when we make adoration, we come before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. She used to say, Jesus is elated in the different personalities of different individuals that are like he yearns and he desires for each individual, because each individual is different, and each individual makes up the whole mystical body, you know, of Christ. These are deep mysteries, like I said, of the church and of God's plan and truth, and it's really something. It's really, you know, I love to try to help people to understand this, because how magnificent is that? You know, so we're all individuals. That's why things like concepts like socialism and communism and all that don't work, because even though they can resemble Christianity in some way, like, you know, that we're all equal, you know, and you know, that everyone, you know, should have a share in the world's distributions and things, you know, but it's not. It's because we're not, you know, we're here to, it's not all about this whole sense of, yeah, we're communal, we are communal beings, we are social beings, and, you know, that's certainly part of God's plan, but we're individuals, so we, each person, in other words, we're not a, what do you call that, we're not a mass of people. You know, when God doesn't look at us as a mass of people, he looks at us as individuals. You know, and you can't, again, in the last 40 years or so, you know, we got into a lot about rights. Everybody has rights, but you can't have rights without responsibility. So we're called into a sense of, you know, responsibility and accountability, you know, to keep our dignity in check. And so socialism and communism are not part of God's plan, because, you know, we're individuals with free will, and God wants us on our own, you know, in our own process to come into that loving experience with him. You know, God can do anything. He could make us come into that experience, but he wants us to come on our own, you know, to give of ourselves, make those decisions on our own, and come to him you know, through a sense of desire for him. And you know, there's an emptiness in all of us. God created us. We all have an emptiness that only can be filled by the Lord, by God. And I had to come to understand that over many, many years and many, many, you know, falls. You know, I got caught in a lot of emotional dependencies, you know, with women. And, you know, they still occur at times. But... you know, it no one person, this is a spiritual principle of God, no one person can totally satisfy another person. And that was said to me years ago by my spiritual director in the Anawan community. And I never quite understood it or got it when she told me. But I knew what she was saying was important and something I needed to come to understand. But it took a while. And God, you know, Jesus is wonderful. When you have this experience with Jesus and this relationship, it's for me, you know, I just had a hunger after my conversion. I had a hunger to, you know, unite with him in the Blessed Sacrament. And I used to go all over. I used to, you know, take the ferry into Manhattan and, you know, try to find churches that were open, and we didn't really have adoration chapels back then. You know, these 24-hour adoration chapels that we're so blessed to have now all over the world. We didn't have that, you know, and a lot of churches were closed even during the day, and, you know, because of criminal activities and things like that. But yeah, I had a real hunger for this relationship with Jesus, because when I first realized what the Lord was asking of me and living a chaste life, I couldn't imagine that I could ever do it, because you know, I was so weak when it came to these emotional dependencies, this, you know, on these women, different women. You know, there had to be at least 10 of them over the course of my life. I'm older now, so I'm thinking a lot about, you know, and just to see how God worked all these years and how he does weave his plan in our, you know, and gives us the grace to you know, move forward. And he's not impatient at all. And I was, you know, I was more impatient. But he was not impatient with all the falls and still isn't. You know, God always loves us no matter how hard we fall. That's hard to understand and hard to accept. I know recently I fell into something and a certain attraction, and you know, it's, I said, oh my God, I thought I was over that, but there's always levels and levels sometimes of roots, you know, to our psyches, that whatever affected our psyches years ago. And my, you know, I did come to understand in my own family life what took place on some level, you know, that caused me to have this emotional need for women more than men. You know, it's like an alcoholic in a sense. When they say you can't take that first drink, you know, it's... and sometimes God leaves things, like St. Paul says, three times I asked the Lord to take this inclination or whatever it was that he had away, and Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, I am strong. And, you know, it's all I've come to understand, and the Lord has helped me to understand that you know, the more that we experience our weakness and come to embrace it, not run away from it. Like, well, Saint Therese really helped me with that. Saint Therese, the little flower of Lisieux, France. You know, she understood the heart of God, and she had a lot of emotional weaknesses, and she came to, you know, understand the heart of God, and you know, that it's not so much that we have to conquer all of our faults. In fact, she said, it's not, you know, that we have our, she calls it our littleness and our poverty and our limitations. It's not, God understands our limitations and our weaknesses and, you know, He understands everything about us. He understands everything that happened to us. He understands our family systems that go way back, that comes down through the generations. So she said, you know, God's not scandalized by our faults and our weaknesses, but, you know, what God requires and what He, you know, is to, what's hard for us as human beings is to admit our faults. It's not that we have faults that God, you know, cares about in a way because He understands us, and that we're gonna, He knows we're gonna fall, and that's why He gave us the sacraments, the sacrament of penance, you know, and to, you know, be able to express and talk about and acknowledge our sins and acknowledge our faults and get the grace to move on and to grow. So God's not scandalized by our weaknesses. In fact, He wants us to accept our weaknesses. And with that, what I've experienced and, you know, and is to bring us into that dependency and reliance on Him. He wants us to rely and depend on Him. In fact, that's what holiness is. And I have often said it, but I always had an aversion to when people say, you know, it's about getting holy. Because there's so much different connotations to that word, holy. And a lot of people have, you know, their perception of what holiness is you know, like this pietistic behavior, and a lot of even religious orders over the years, you know, had this pietistic perspective on holiness, and that was the grace of this Father Francis that Marino, that was my spiritual father in the Anuim community, that he was very down to earth Italian. You know, I'm Italian, so I was attracted to his language in a sense, and I don't mean the Italian language, I mean his mannerisms, and, you know, I was used to the Italian behavior, and a lot of people were scandalized by him because he was, you know, he would say things very directly, and he pulled no punches, and, you know, he kind of was, he could be a little hard, and but that was good because it was able to push, you know, push us. Humanity could be very lazy and obtuse, as they used to say, stubborn, and well, anyway. You know, I had this experience with him that really helped me to come into, you know, more of a sense of realness, because I was about realness also. I you know, I wasn't someone that conformed. You know, I was more defiant, and my mother and father had a hard time with me, actually. You know, like when I was 16 and on, So anyway, it was, you know, how God really wants us to be closer to him, but that word holiness used to bother me. I guess maybe because I just felt like I could not relate to the word. I could not be that word when I was experiencing so much conflict inside of me. And it's like, I couldn't measure up. You know, that's the feeling. I couldn't measure up. And this inadequacy that I was feeling as a woman, and all of that. So, I don't know. But when over the years, you know, I've come to understand holiness, it's like I think, you know, I even had clients once, and recently a client said to me, she said too, I can't relate to that word holiness. And I said, yeah, well, I guess it's, you know, it's like holding something, holding something up and just feeling like you're defective and you're never gonna, make it, or, you know, I don't know. She said there was a lot of things about that word that she would never even want to be. Yeah, because again, people were seeing holiness as being very pietistic, not real. That's, I guess, the better way of putting it. It's not, it doesn't seem real. You know, the people that were exemplifying holiness in some ways, not the saints, because the saints were very real, and they were very down to earth, and they knew, the closer they got to God, they knew that their sins and their faults, and they admitted them, and they begged for mercy, and they were repentant, you know, and they wanted to be united with God. So it helps. Words sometimes, help. I know it helps me. Like the word chastity, you know, that word was like, you know, I said no one could really relate to that word in this day and age. And that was even going back like 20 years ago. And I said, I have to, you know, there has to be a better way of, you know, chastity is a virtue, it's a form of self-control. So I ended up seeing it, and it helped me, and I know it helps a lot of people, is to see it as a form of sobriety. Like, we know so much about 12-step groups and alcoholics that have to stay sober, and drug addicts and sex addicts, and, you know, and for us as persons who experience same-sex attraction, it's like a drug. It is an addiction in some ways. It's like a drug. It's we're looking at someone else, and it gives that sense of hunger and thirst and feeling about that person, that it's intoxicating. God doesn't want us intoxicated in our relationships. You know, He wants us to, it has to be, we have to be sober in our relationships, which is, a balance. There has to be a balance because, again, no one person can totally satisfy another person. That reality has to be understood. I remember there was a book called The Broken Image years ago by Leanne Payne. And she brought that out. We're searching. Everyone's searching for their identity, but she said homosexuals would search, their search was even deeper. It was, you know, it was a deeper crisis. It was a deeper conflict to understand our identity, as males or females. But again, we're persons first. Our identity is not in our sexuality. We're persons. You know, we're not identified by our sexuality. So, So this is a reality that, you know, we need to come to understand. So in this gospel, you know, Jesus is saying, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. So that's, you know, of course, is this process of interior growth that God is calling us into, and is our purpose in this life, is to grow and be transformed, just like Jesus gave this example about a grain of wheat, you know, has to fall to the ground and die. You know, so we have to die. You know, it's all about, I remember Father Francis always talking about the dying and the rising. You know, we come into, like Jesus' death on the cross and the passion, you know, came, he literally died, and, you know, we see in that beautiful picture or statue of the Pietà of Mary, our mother, holding Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, in her arms. And I often have that in my, when I see clients, because, you know, people come in with all kinds of situations and that seem hopeless. And I always say, look at that Pietà and meditate on it, because, you know, what could be more hopeless? There was Jesus in Mary's arms, dead, you know, but within 3 days he rose. So it's always about, there's always a resurrection. You know, God, you know, and even nature, you know, God shows us all his mystical signs in nature, all his truth and reality is in nature. You know, when the different seasons, you know, different tides, different weather, different, you know, so many different things in life show us, and this whole thing of planting a seed, I just heard someone in Mass today, the priest was talking about acorns. I didn't even know that. Where was he saying? In some state, I forget now. There's, you know, a whole place where there's all these acorns, and, you know, they're multicolored and all this, and they have to crack. I mean, they crack open, and then eventually, you know, a stem comes out, and it ends up being oak trees. It's you know, it's really amazing. But, you know, and it has to sit in the earth, and just like we have to, you know, we have to, there's a whole saying that Jesus said that is sort of a mantra for me that helped me a lot, and I use it often, is when Jesus said, what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit, you know, which means flesh is very limited, and, you know, so when we get very fleshy, you know, when we're just, you know, out to, you know, as far as same homosexual relationships, you know, we're out to get something, or we feel inadequate in our maleness or femaleness, and we, because of psychological reasons and patterns and family systems or whatever, you know, we're looking from something from someone else, and you know, and that's a very limited experience. But if we, like the grain of wheat in the ground, you know, if we die to ourselves, die to some, like in Lent, you know, we're asked to sacrifice something. You know, sacrifice our wills, really. That's what this Lent has been for me, you know, to sacrifice my will. And I'm not doing very well at it. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, I'm not doing very well. It's almost seemed like I got worse. And, you know, when I want to look at something or, you know, there's a certain female attraction or something, I, you know, give into it. Not sexually, but, you know, emotionally on some level. You know, I have to surrender that, you know, and die to that, you know, die to feeding the flesh all the time. You know, we're, our human nature wants that, that demands that to feed, you know, like that movie. What was that movie with the dentist and the big plant, and it said, "Feed me, feed me." I forget the name of that. I think it was a movie or a play. And they had to keep feeding this plant, and it became bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what our desires. The more we feed our desires, the worse they get. So, you know. So this is this whole concept that what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit, you know. Eventually, flesh is, you know, you're gonna eat something, you're going to be hungry again. You're going to engage in certain psychological satisfactions. You're going to get hungry again. You know, they're going to come. They're going to come and they're going to go. And in the SA groups, they used to say, you know, if you have a temptation, wait at least 15 minutes. Because it's like a wave that's going to come in and then it's going to go out, you know. You know, that's the flesh experience. But in the spirit, you know, we grow and we become more, you know, in the process of the eternal. That really fulfills us and satisfies us. You know, that transformational power, that's why I always say chastity is, has power. You know, or going to bed with someone 100 times is not going to, you know, recreational sex has no power. The only power that God gave to a sexual experience is between a man and a woman in the sacrament of marriage, in the sacrament. Outside of the sacrament, there's, and you know, you're running around trying to, you know, hook up and get you know, a jolt of pleasure or whatever is not going to last. But what does last is, like what Jesus said, what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit, you know. When we try to live a chaste life and you know that we try to come into that sobriety in our relationships, self-control, and you know, the Courage Group provides one of, you know, we can't do this on our own. You know, that's why chaste friendships are important. What did I hear recently? Oh yeah, I heard this guy. I forget his name now, Milo something. He has a long, I don't know if it's a Greek name, I don't know, but he's English actually. He lives in England. Well, I mean, he lives in England. I don't know what nationality is exactly, but he's been around and he's been you know, helpful in some ways, I guess, you know, talking about his experience. And And he's Catholic, and he wants to be, you know, he's looking to, you know, he has a desire to live the Catholic faith, but, you know, he's, like he said in one of the interviews, I'm just not there yet. And this was like two years ago. He was talking to the guy from the Vortex, I forgot his name, Michael something, but, you know, and he was very honest about, and he was living with someone, I guess, that he was feeling very good about himself with, and you know, he said, I really feel this guy's helping me, and you know, but you know, we deceive ourselves and we don't even know that much about a lot of things when it comes to this. Like, you probably heard me speak a lot about Elizabeth Mobley and her, she was an English neuroscientist from Britain back in the 80s, mid-80s, and I experienced her first talk here in the United States in Massachusetts years ago, 1985, I think, where she presented, you know, she was doing a lot of study in the origins of homosexuality, and she made a statement that really helped, because she said it's very legitimate to have these feelings and desires, the feelings and desires that a homosexual person experiences are legitimate, because, you know, we weren't able to connect and get enough of the, you know, in our development, and I know as a therapist, we have to develop into our maturity and individuality and our femaleness and maleness, and, you know, the course that God planned was for heterosexuality, that we grow into heterosexuality, and because really we're not born heterosexual, and we're not born homosexual. You know, heterosexuality is the norm, and is the process, you know, that God ordained for us to grow into. But, you know, there's with the homosexual, how homosexuality forms in someone has to do with, you know, the developmental part of our growth and development. So, you know, we need to bond with our fathers. Well, girls, you know, need to bond with their mothers. Boys need to bond with their fathers. But then in the, like, 13 and on, the father figure becomes very important in the growth of female and male, and, you know, to confirm their sexuality and to have their confidence, you know, their self-esteem. You know, God gave man and women two different, you know, different components to, you know, to give to their children, to bring, you know, the to bring the a sense of well-being and into a family life, and a sense of the growth process. You know, it's all about the components of maleness and femaleness. That's why it's such a disaster, you know, when we talk about gay marriage and gay persons having babies and, you know, all this implant, you know, sperm donors and you know, it's not the fact that two men can't love a kid or two women can't love a child. It has to do with the developmental process, and a child, in order to grow into their well-being and you know, into their femaleness or maleness, and, you know, has to experience both the components of a male and female. You know, that's the way it is. That's God's intent, and you can't mess around with God's intent and think you can change it. It's not going to change, you know. So, I mean, I always wished, you know, years ago when I was reading that book, The Church and the Homosexual, I was always wishing that, yeah, I wish that could be true, you know, that it's okay to have a steady lover. But I knew somewhere inside of myself, maybe, you know, because of my Catholic upbringing and my parents were, you know, they were, you know, they were certain. They, especially my mother, really had a deep faith, and So, you know, you can't. Everybody thinks they try, and it's really pride and arrogance that and that's why we have to make reparation, you know, against all the pride and arrogance in our society today. That it's like so disrespectful to God and transgenderism. You know, of course, you know, there is a lot of sexual confusion, sexuality disorders, you know, sexuality. You know, people that experience a lot of confusion, and you know that we open our arms to in the Courage Group, and you know, anyone who's struggling with any kind of sexual conflict, but to actually encourage and promote sex change is abominable. It's medical malpractice. It's insane, is what it is, and it doesn't help, because the essence, like we say, the essence, like the soul, is implanted in a baby the moment of conception. This soul, this name, this identity, you know, and you think just removing organs is going to replace the essence of who we are? And like when God looked at you and said, you know, named us individually, that a sex change, taking out organs or putting organs in, is not gonna. In fact, it's gonna cause more confusion, and it's gonna cause and many, many persons who have, you know, experienced transgenderism and these operations and stuff. If to be really honest, I've heard a lot of them. You know, it caused a lot of depression and suicide. You don't hear that though, because it's the political agenda is, you know, don't acknowledge that. Just like women that get abortions have a lot of psychological issues, you know, after their abortions, and you know get involved in a lot of addictions and behaviors and patterns of behavior that are not good for the person, but you don't hear that either. Except, you know, we see the March for Life, and you're seeing women who have regretted their abortions, you know, and now men, because men experience, you know, the loss of a child too. You know, so anyway, society is upside down, as we know, but God is greater. God is greater, and in the end, we know who wins. But we have to fight. We have to fight for truth now. You know, and these other readings today are very beautiful. I mean, very much to the point of what we're talking about here in Lent and you know, the call to reparation. You know, Jeremiah's reading, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with the fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them forth from the land of Egypt, for they broke my covenant. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the responsorial psalm, create a clean heart in me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, in your goodness. In the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my offense. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt, and of my sin cleanse me. You know, a clean heart create for me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. And then the Hebrew reading is, in the days when Christ was in his flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, you know, for all who obey him. So, you know, that's a... you know, again, this whole Jesus making in the flesh, you know, it was like reparation. You know, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So these are powerful readings today on the fifth Sunday of Lent of 2021, especially with the society and the culture that we're living in. It's very anti-God, the anti-God agenda. And, you know, God is allowing things to help us rely on Him more. This whole COVID-19 experience that we've had now for a year. And it seems, you know, not to be going away. You know, God's allowing it to hang around. You know, He's trying to get our attention. He wants us to rely on Him. You know, because society and culture has, you know, has really, and Christianity, you know, are really being dismissed and, you know, not respected. So, you know, there's a lot of things, and there's a lot of things that are going on in the earth right now. I just heard about a volcano in Iceland that erupted, that hasn't erupted in I don't know how many years, and you know, a lot of things with weather and irregularities, you know, and the liberals' thing with climate change is like a religion. It's like, you know, do you believe in climate change? Is like almost like, do you believe in Jesus Christ to them? You know, it's like crazy, and you know, never mind climate change. Do you believe in God, who controls the whole universe? You know, it's like, you know, these agendas, they're man-made agendas that are deceiving themselves. You know, they're trying to control the world. You know, it's all about power and control. So, well, anyway, we have to stand on these. That's why it's so important to have, you know, hours of reparation. You know, and to, you know, to realize that, you know, we all need to experience the love of God. And God wants us to experience His love. Mary said to one of the visionaries in one of the apparitions that an unbeliever, I think it was Medjugorje, an unbeliever is someone who has not yet experienced the love of the Father. So, you know, God loves us all unconditionally, and He's going to give us every opportunity in His mercy. You know, there is going to be a, supposedly, you know, Mary has talked about in her apparitions the warning and the miracle to come. That's not going to be the end of the world. It's going to be another era in the church and in the world. It's a springtime, she calls it, where everyone will eventually know that God is God, and Jesus is the Savior, and the Eucharist is Jesus, and, you know, have time to repent. And, you know, one of the most beautiful experiences I had years ago, when I did go to Medjugorje in 1988, and it was at its height then. You know, the apparition started in June of 1981. I went in 88, and was seeing the priests would sit out in these big fields, and they would just be on folding chairs spread out in the field, and, you know, they'd have like a sign for English or French or Spanish or, you know, whatever. And, you know, everyone that came to Medjugorje, you know, had this sense of confessing. One of the graces is, you know, to go to confession. And probably many people hadn't gone in years. And I remember sitting on, you know, overlooking this field one day and just, you know, seeing the people in droves coming to confession in that field, and I could actually sense like the sin that was just, you know, being lifted out of the earth. You know, so God is very merciful, very loving, you know, very patient. Like I said, I can't even tell you in my own experience how patient God was, never abandoning me, always responding to me in my prayer. We need to make that relationship with Jesus, you know, in the Blessed Sacrament. And he will help. He'll, you know, we need to talk to him about how we're feeling. I know it's hard sometimes because our guilt and our shame, you know, keep us away from confession or prayer. You know, but it needn't. I just I'm reading a book. It's from a mystic, Sister Consolata. I think she lived in the 1930s. And she, you know, Jesus spoke to her. And I'm trying to remember if she actually, I think she might have had inner locutions that she heard Jesus' voice. I'm not sure if she actually saw him, but, you know, he talks to her, you know, just like you talk to a friend, and you know, she would have a lot of shame and guilt, and you know, he always encouraged her, and I've been getting a lot of those readings cause, when I'm reading that, because not to, you know, if you sin, our tendency is to move away from God, but no, we need to, you know, immediately probably say the act of contrition and go to confession as soon as we can, and talk to God, or talk to Jesus, and don't let the shame have power and the guilt have power over us, because, you know, Jesus can enter into that shame and guilt and love us, and that's what we need. You know, we need to feel God's love, you know, in our whole human experience. You know, we need to feel God's love and mercy to help us, and that we can come to rely on Him and depend on Him, and that's what will bring us into that deeper union. So, with that, and also to remember that, you know, the same-sex attraction is an emotional problem. It becomes sexualized, but it's an emotional conflict, psychological. So, sex, like Elizabeth Mobley said, it is legitimate to have these feelings and desires because we haven't adequately bonded with the same-sex parent, or there was interferences, or a thousand different variables could have happened. But, you know, the child defensively detaches from the parent, and for whatever reason, you know, and it's their perception, you know. See, perception, a child's perception is limited, you know, because we're not fully developed. But even in today's society, if you notice, it's all about, they say my truth, your truth, and my truth, but no. It's your perception. It's perception, not truth. You know, this Meghan Markle thing that happened with Prince Harry and, what else? There was something else that went on. I can't think now. But it really had to do with perception. You know, everyone's perception of what, like when, you know, when people come here for counseling, I always tell them we're just exploring. There's no judgment here. It's all about exploring psychological behavior, psychological exploring. We're exploring psychological behaviors and patterns. So, a lot of times one person will say something, the other person in the same situation tell two different stories, and it's because of perception. It's, how each person perceives something that comes out of our own psyches. And a lot of our psyches are damaged, like people that, have abandonment issues. Like I believe Meghan Markle has abandonment issues, and they're going to see something slanted in a different way. If someone says something, they're going to perceive it in another level, and it feeds their, she doesn't know this, and nobody really knows it until they become aware of it, these are, psychological disorders that that occur in us that are okay. It doesn't make us bad or good. It's just like feelings are on facts. That's another thing. Feelings are not facts. I feel that you said this to me and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's how you feel, but that doesn't mean it's a fact. You're feeling something out of your own perception of something. And now they put that word truth on it, and it's not truth. It's not my truth or your truth. First of all, there's only one truth, and that's God's truth. But it's about perception. When we talk about our experiences with one another, it's about perception. So, anyway, there's a lot of other things we can get into here, but we need to get into our holy hour now. And we thank you, Jesus, for being present with us in the Blessed Sacrament. And we come repentant, Lord, for our own sins and faults. And we ask for your grace, Lord, to help us to grow interiorly, to not be intimidated by guilt and shame, to heal us of that guilt and shame. And those feelings of being defective, Lord, because you offer us, we certainly know that in the Courage Ministry, and, that God respects it. God respects our struggle. That's something I learned years ago, that God respects our struggle. And he calls us, He loves us, and he calls us, understanding. He understands all humanity's wounds. So we come here today, Lord, and place our wounds in your wounds, and in and through your passion and death for the salvation of souls. Oh yeah, and also we need to remember that whole in the gospel when Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat fall and die, it remains a grain of wheat." Well, chastity. Chastity is that grain of wheat for us that has to die. Our sexual compulsions and desires, and they have to die. They have to, and chastity is that seed in the ground. When we die to ourselves and we try to live a chaste life, it's the seed in the ground that is working. And actually, that's the... chastity has the power. The power of chastity, sexual activity. Sexual activity, like I said before, does not have power. The only power that God ordained and is between a man and a woman, that, the sexual experience brings them closer to one another and makes them one, that only happens in marriage, in the sacrament of marriage. But recreational sex has no power at all. and you know, you get a buzz and you get a high for a little while. Your endorphins, you know, serotonin rises or whatever, you know, but that's it. And then you're, you know, back on the road again, as they say. So, you know, but chastity, when we're trying to live a chaste life and we don't give in to the flesh, you know, that's the seed in the ground that within us, that's uniting us with God and with ourselves, and is giving us our integrity, you know, it's preserving our dignity and our integrity, you know. So that's it brings us into the eternal. Like I said before, Jesus said, "What is flesh is flesh, what is spirit." Flesh has no power and brings us, you know, really nowhere. But psychologically, like I said, you get a buzz or whatever. But you know, if when you try to live a chaste life and you die to, you know, to some temptation or, you know, you make a decision to try to live. And you, you know, I'm not saying you're not going to fall. There's always, but you're trying. God honors us when we try. We're trying. We're making an effort. And that's what, and then within us is, you know, the power of chastity is helping to transform us into God's image and likeness. That's what's happening. So it's not like people, you know, make fun of chastity or celibacy or something. They make it like it's you know, like where they think that, you know, the more sex you have, you grow. No. The more we live a chaste life is when we really grow interiorly, and we're transformed into God's image and likeness. So maybe that could help, that image, that when you try to live a chaste life, that something is growing interiorly, you know, interiorly, that's going to bring us into that transformation into God's image and likeness, you know. So it's something to ponder, and not to expect to be perfect in it, you know, but to at least try and desire it, and God will give us the grace if we ask Him and have that prayer life with Jesus, you know. Because first of all, the prayer life with Jesus fills us. I can tell you from experience, it fills us. He's a person. You know, I remember in my early years, I said, "Oh my God, you know, I need a relationship. It's like oxygen." And God showed, you know, Jesus showed me by sitting with Him, He's a person in the Blessed Sacrament. You know, He's a person there that we can relate to, person to person. The Sacred Heart of Jesus, the human heart of Jesus is there. So, you know, that brings, you know, He can fulfill us. He's the only one who can fulfill us. So with that, I wanted to add that because it's a good meditation to think about chastity, is that, you know, the power of chastity. Chastity has the power to integrate us with ourselves and with God, and brings us into that union with God and transforms us into His image and likeness. What is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit is eternal.